Well, we turn once again this morning to continue with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. And we have been looking at this theme now for the past 11 months or so. I mention this, I say these things before each sermon practically, and some of you may wonder why is there this continual repetitiousness. And the reason is, of course, because of visitors or people who may well not have been with us for a while. And it's good to remind us all that what we are saying this morning is a part of a larger picture, and that we are dealing with a particular theme that is looming very large in the Scripture, in fact, much, much more common than perhaps many of us seem to think. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find that the kingdom of God in many ways is one of the fundamental themes, like a golden thread running through the whole message of salvation. Because the message of salvation in the Old as well as in the New Testament is linked to the sovereignty, the kingship, and the kingdom of God. So we've been looking at this for some considerable time now, and we have been through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and taking appropriate texts out of these Gospels, not simply repeating the parallel passages that we find, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but taking a text that has something to say on a particular topic of the kingdom. And having looked at the gospel records concerning these themes, we began last Sunday morning to think of in the book of Acts. And we, as we're going to see in the next number of weeks, there are quite a number of places where the Acts of the Apostles simply continues this same theme that we find in the gospels concerning the kingdom of God. Last Sunday morning, you remember, as we began our study in Acts, we looked at the opening three verses, and we noticed there how Luke was joining together what he is going to write in the Acts of the Apostles with what he has already written in what he calls his former treatise or his former word, Logos. He is writing to Theophilus, and he is writing another book concerning the things that Jesus Christ continues to do and to teach. In the first volume of his writing, he has recorded for Theophilus the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the Acts of the Apostles is really nothing more than a continuation of the ministry of Christ since his resurrection. Volume 1 is the Gospels, dealing with his birth, his earthly ministry, his death and resurrection. And the Acts of the Apostles continues the work of Christ since his resurrection and his ascension into the glory. And we noticed, you may remember, the first thing about this linking together. And then we emphasized also that through a period of 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the apostles. He appeared to them, it seems, consistently. Right throughout that nearly 6-week period. And we looked at the office of apostles and saw why it was necessary that these men should be given this special instruction. Because in the days of his earthly ministry, Christ had already taken the apostles aside and revealed to them the secrets of the mysteries of the kingdom. We're told that in Matthew chapter 13, for example. And to you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And so the Lord is simply continuing to do, after his resurrection, what he had already began to do before he was crucified and risen again from the dead. And we noticed also last Sunday morning that the theme of the teaching was the kingdom of God, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he was teaching them the true nature of the kingdom, the meaning of the kingdom, in order that they might go out and preach about it and indeed write about it. They are to be the interpreters of the New Testament Gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we continue from there this morning, verses 4 to 8, and we read, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?' And he said unto them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power or in his own authority. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.'" Now, I'm sure that even a casual reading of these verses reminds us immediately of the link between these verses and what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. The question that the disciples asked towards the end, it seems, of the 40-day period of teaching is what we're wanting to think about particularly this morning. It's an important question. And we are told that when they therefore were come together, in verse number 6, they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, will you at this time, will you now, at long last, will you now restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So here, once again, we have these verses before us relating to the theme of the kingdom. And indeed, they are to be understood in the context of this question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is no idle question in a sense. It is a kind of a perennial question. And it is the kind of question that people who are interested in prophecy or who major in prophecy continually ask these questions. When is the kingdom of God going to come? We've already noticed once or twice in previous sermons how this is a theme that has been raised in connection with the kingdom. And when is the kingdom of God going to appear? That surely is of fundamental interest to all of us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we do believe that there is a day coming in which the kingdom is going to be revealed in all its glory, and every eye will unmistakably see and everybody will unmistakably understand what the kingdom of God is all about. And the question is not, is it going to happen? The question is, well, when is it going to happen? And these disciples, they were as interested in prophecy as anybody else is, because Christ had spoken to them about prophecy. He had spent 40 days speaking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. And so it's on their mind, and they know that this kingdom not only has a past history and a present reality, but it also has a future coming glory. And the question is not, is it going to happen, but when? And that is really the thrust of their question. But it's not only the question when, it's the question in what way is this kingdom now going to be restored? Because notice they are asking the question in a particular kind of way. It's not just when is it going to come, but when is it going to come to Israel? Wilt thou at this time restore again a kingdom that we once had, a kingdom that we no longer have? When is our kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, when is it going to be restored to Israel? That is the thrust of their question. And it is that we're wanting to think about particularly this morning. So when we think of this question, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, why would these men even think of asking this kind of question? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And it's obvious, as I say, that they are raising the question because the kingdom is in the very forefront of the teaching of this 40-day period that Christ has given to his disciples. And furthermore, surely when he has been speaking to them about the kingdom for a period now of concentrated teaching for 40 days, he has been emphasizing his place in the kingdom, and he has been emphasizing their place in the kingdom. Because in his previous teaching in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that he was coming into this world to be a king, and that there was going to be a kingdom that was going to be given. Indeed, it was already provided for these disciples. He had already told them in Matthew chapter 25 that when he comes again in the great glory and sits in the throne of his glory, he is going to gather all the nations together, and he's going to make a separation among the nations. And there are going to be those goats put on the left-hand side, and there are going to be those sheep, as he describes them, put on the right-hand side. And to those who are on the right-hand side, these disciples already know these things, because Christ has told them. And he is going to say to those on the right-hand side, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the kingdom of God is not a strange doctrine to them. It's in a sense rather familiar. And the fact that that believers in Christ have a place in that kingdom is something also that they understand fairly clearly. And so the question is in a sense understandable, but notice the particular bent and emphasis that they are making. They are asking this question not only because they are Christians, they are asking this question because they are Jewish Christians. These are Israelites, and these are people who are asking this question because they know that there is a kind of priority in the scripture undoubtedly given to Israel. And our Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized to them also that the gospel is first to be preached to the Jews. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so these disciples are familiar with this idea of the background of Israel having a priority among the nations, and that they have a special place in that priority in the kingdom of heaven. And so they're asking the questions, not this question, not only because they are believers in the kingdom, but because they are Jewish Israelite believers in the kingdom. And that is the key clue to what they are really interested in. Because what they are concerned about is not so much the kingdom for the world, but the kingdom for Israel. They are still thinking, and it's really, when you think of it, quite an astonishing thing. It is rather interesting that they are still thinking in terms of being Israelites before they are anything else, before they are Christians, before they are people of the world. We belong to the kingdom of Israel. And so despite everything that Jesus Christ has been teaching them, they still don't seem to be getting the message that the kingdom of God is a bigger thing than simply the kingdom of Israel. And the restoration of God's kingdom and the revelation of it is not a kingdom that is for Israel only. It's not even a kingdom in which Israel has a priority. When they ask the question, they obviously are thinking in terms of all those prophetic utterances that we find in the Old Testament concerning the grandeur and the priority of Israel. Now let me answer this question before we go any further. When is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? The kingdom is never going to be restored to Israel. The kingdom in terms in which they are asking this question is never ever again going to be restored to Israel as a kind of priority superior people in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel has gone, and it has gone forever. And God's kingdom is a far bigger, wide world, ranging realm of his grace that includes Gentiles as well as Israel. But they are asking the question because they are still thinking in terms of the Old Testament prophecies. What were these readings that we were reading about this morning? Why did I read in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and these opening 13 verses? Why did I read in Isaiah chapter 60? And we could have read in many other places in the Old Testament, because these chapters that we read this morning are by no means singular in their emphasis on the priority and the blessings that God would give to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we are told there very clearly that if Israel obeys God's word, they would never forfeit his blessing. They would never be subordinated to any nation. They would go out to war, and they would always be victorious. They would be a nation that would be supplied with plenteous offspring in their own human relationships and in their animals and in their fields. The blessing of God would be upon them in a way that it would not be upon any other nation. And even a superficial reading of Deuteronomy chapter 28 makes it very clear that the Jews then had a special place and a special priority in the dealings with God in terms of salvation for a lost world. And then again in Isaiah chapter 60, we were reading of the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom, coming to Zion, bringing their gifts and their offerings to Zion, and indeed to the people of Zion. And the Jews read those chapters in the Old Testament, and many other chapters as such, and they were reading those chapters as being prophetic of a coming day when literally Mount Zion would once again be the supreme rule, the supreme place of reign upon the face of the earth. And the nations were going to come, and they were going to bow down themselves before the sons of Zion, and they were going to offer the gifts of all their riches and all their produce. They were going to bring it all to the people of Israel who were dwellers of Zion. Now that seems on the face of it, on a superficial reading, to be what Isaiah was actually speaking about. But you notice that the emphasis that the prophet is making is this. It is not that the Gentiles are going to come and bow down before the nation of Israel dwelling in Zion. The Gentiles were going to come and they were going to bow down before the God of Israel who dwells in Zion. They weren't going to come and bow down before Israel. They were coming to bow down before the God of Israel. It is a picture, Isaiah chapter 60, is a picture of the Gentile mission and the successful worldwide evangelism of all the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and you will be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. So these Jews, these apostles, Jews, they are still thinking in terms of Israel having a special kind of priority. And indeed, that would be understandable with their kind of background. Because even the Jesuits, they tell us, don't they, that give us the child until he is seven and we will show you the man. And indeed, in human terms, that seems to be largely true. And so the issue for these disciples in asking this question is obviously related to the times in which they were living, because they were under the heel of the Roman authority. And here is Christ the King. He is now arriving. He has now arrived. He has been put to death, but he's now living again. This is the King who has been promised in the ancient scriptures. Isaiah chapter 9, for example. You remember how the prophet gave a promise to Israel. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall inherit the kingdom of his father David. And so there is this expectation that David's earthly kingdom is going in some way to be resurrected. And here Christ seems to be the one to restore again the ancient kingdom of David, where the people of Israel were indeed the primary nation in that part of the world at that particular time. And that is the way, that is how they're understanding, and that is why they're asking this question. Now, what is the real problem here? What is the heart of this question, really? Is it that they are slow to learn? Now, we're all slow to learn. And in a sense, you and I have the privilege of 20 centuries of Christian tradition, Christian preaching. We have commentaries. We have all the advantages that these men then did not have. And these early Christians, they had nothing like the background that we have of 2,000 years of Christian nurture and culture and so on. And so there's a sense in which it's understandable that they were in, as it were, a kind of a pioneering time. They were in that beginning time before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And something new is beginning. And what is going to come in this new thing that is now introduced into the world through the resurrection of Christ? And so it's understandable in a sense that they are slow to learn the implications because they did not have the full knowledge that you and I are so familiar with. But that is not the real issue. And that is not even the real problem here. The problem is not so much that these disciples are slow to learn. It is that they are slow to unlearn. It is that they are slow and they are reluctant to give up the old habits of thought. Even as Christians, in the light of Christ's teaching, they seem still to be resisting. And they seem still to be reluctant to understand the dimensions of the kingdom that he is now speaking to them about for a period of 40 days. This is a grim reality. It's just a fact of life. People are very slow to unlearn. We get into the idea, we get into ideas of thinking. We become habituated to ways of thinking. I was speaking to a minister 2 weeks ago who increasingly has a ministry to aged care centers. And he has good reason for that. And he was telling me that when he visits these old folks in the homes, he tries to speak to them. And he is increasingly being aware in a way that he never was in over 40 years of a previous ministry. He is becoming increasingly aware of how deeply entrenched old habits of thought can become. He is speaking to people in their 80s and in their 90s and older. And he's trying to introduce them to the gospel. And some of them have been brought up in liberal Christian churches, where they have some familiarity with the outline of Christian truth, but they obviously have never really grasped the implications and the obligations indeed of embracing the Christian faith. And he says that more and more he is becoming confronted with the reality that many people, when he presents the gospel to them, they will argue against it. They did not seek after the ways of Christ, you see, in the days of their youth. And all their lifetime, they've never bothered to think, what is the significance of the teaching of Christ concerning the kingdom? What is the Lord Jesus Christ all about when he comes into the world? What is the significance of this Jesus Christ of whom the gospel speak? They've never really given their life to thinking about it seriously. And now they're coming to the end of their life and they find that they can't think about it seriously. They can't unlearn a lifetime's wrong thinking habits. And it's like that in churches as well as in the world. People brought up with a certain view of the law or certain views of Presbyterian or other forms of government, it is almost impossible to get people to change their mind. Even in the face of clear biblical truth presented in a manner that is entirely consistent with the message of the scripture, we just don't get the message. And the problem with these disciples is this. It's going to take nothing less than the outpouring of the Spirit on a day of Pentecost once and for all to teach them the true significance of what Christ means by his kingdom. And only then are they going to be enabled to understand and properly to articulate to others what this message of the kingdom actually is. So it's not a question simply of them not being able to learn. They're not able to unlearn. If you and I have imbibed wrong doctrine in the earlier stages of our life, it probably is going to take a lifetime's effort to put all that baggage once and for all out of our minds. I know from my own experience when I was a young Christian, I was influenced by Unitarianism, heretical teaching, and it took me years to overcome that false teaching. And I wasn't exposed to it for very long. But I was exposed to it sufficiently long for it to become ingrained and to be producing bad fruit in my thinking and hindering my understanding of the true Christian message. Now that's what these apostles are expressing here when they ask the question. Because did not Moses tell the people of Israel that they would be the top, they would be the head and never be the tail? They would always be above and never be below. And here they are under the heel of the Roman Empire, a heathen pagan empire. And everywhere they looked, they would see Roman soldiers, signs of an oppressing occupation army. This is against the teaching. God had said to his people that they would send their enemies to flight. And the Romans are sending them to flight. Where is this kingdom then? Where are these Gentile dogs coming down and bowing once again to the kingdom of Israel? That's their thinking, you see. And these are converted men. These are apostles. These have the special privilege of extended teaching. They have seen Christ. They have listened to his voice. And still they are thinking in the old way. Because the truth is not dawning, because the old ideas have not yet been expunged from their thinking. They are still thinking too much as Israelites, rather than thinking simply as saved sinners. And that's why they ask the question. They are interested in the kingdom of Israel. And one can understand why. But there's a sense in which the question, while it is understandable, is not really the question that should be asked. They should be asking, when is the kingdom of God going to come in its entirety? They are limiting their interest to the nation of Israel. Now, what they are doing on this occasion is something that is often done with Christ, in our response to Christ, because many people see Christ in very inaccurate and very inadequate ways. And we tend to view Christ from our own self-interest point of view. Christ will make life pleasant for us. That's a very popular way of preaching today, where if you become a Christian, many of your problems will disappear. No doubt many of them will. But there will be new difficulties come into your life, because as we're going to see in chapter 14 in the book of Acts, it is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. And so we will be introduced into a new kind of danger zone and difficulty zone, so to speak, when we seek to enter into the kingdom. And it is far, far too easy for us, even as Christian people, to have wrong views of what Christ is really all about and our relationship to him. For example, how many of us this morning perhaps are in danger of thinking of Christ only in terms of our Savior, who delivers us from the fiery wrath to come? And how many of us see Christ not simply as coming to deliver us from so great a death, but in order to rule over our lives, that we will serve him? Christian testimony is often taken up in terms of salvation, and so it is. But what about serving Christ then? Where is the emphasis there? Serving him. Do we not believe with our forefathers they understood this far better than we seem to do? They would speak of being saved to serve. It seems to be today the idea that we are saved to be saved. We are not saved simply to be saved. We are saved to be servants of Christ. We are saved in order to share in the sufferings of Christ. So it is very easy for even us today to be confused and limited, parochial in our thinking, rather niggardly in our outlook. And our interest in Christ is limited to our little world view of things. That's what these disciples were thinking when they asked the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And let me repeat the answer to this question. The kingdom as such is never, ever, ever, ever going to be restored to Israel. Never again in the way it once was. That's gone forever. So how does Christ indeed answer this question? They ask the question, in a sense, in all their innocence and ignorance, they ask the wrong kind of question. And how does Jesus Christ answer the question? Well, he doesn't answer the question in terms of giving dates and times and the restoration of Israel. He tells them, first of all, that there is something that they must know. He says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." This word power means authority. So the first thing that he tells them that they must know is that there are certain things that they must, that they will never know. They need to know that they're never going to know everything. He doesn't answer the question in terms in which they seem to be asking it. And this fits in with what Jesus said, you remember, in Matthew chapter 24, for example, at verse 36. He's speaking of his second coming and the glory and all the signs of the times, the dreadful days that are coming and all the turbulence upon the earth. And naturally, men are interested, well, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? We are all curious about these things. And what the Lord says is this: we can't know, we will never know until it happens, and precisely because we're not meant to know. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Nobody knows that day or that hour except the Father. That day and that hour, it will come when the kingdom is revealed. But that belongs to God. Not even the Son knows the day of his own second coming. The angels in heaven don't know. Nobody knows, he says, except the Father. He alone knows the day and the hour. And here we are being reminded of the very same thing in verse number 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has literally placed in his own authority. God keeps certain things within his own bosom, and he places these secret things, and he doesn't share them with anybody until the event comes. And the event itself will be the time when the revelation of these things come. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He speaks here of the times or the and the seasons. And this is a good translation. In the Greek, it is the chronos and the kairos. And the word means ordinary chronological time. And then there's another word, the seasons. This word kairos in the Greek language means opportunity time, special seasons. So God not only controls time in the sense of chronological time, past, present, and future, but also there are certain seasons for things to happen. And what the Lord is saying to these disciples is this. He is saying God not only has a plan, and he knows what his plan is, he knows the end from the beginning, but he also works to a program. We tend to think of God's plan of salvation. But God doesn't work just to a plan. He has first things first. He lays foundations, and then he begins to build the building. And he then builds up the walls and puts the roof on the building. And then he puts in the windows and puts in the painters and the electricians and the plumbers in building buildings. We don't keep on, as it were, laying new foundations. God works according to one thing after the other in its proper order. And what Jesus is saying is this: there are times and there are proper times. And God brings to pass the proper times when the time is right and when the time is ripe. And the kingdom of God will not be revealed before its time. God works according to a plan and according to a program. So he wants them to know something about the kingdom that it is not their business to know. Now, I'm emphasizing this not only because Jesus Christ emphasizes it, but for a very practical reason. The knowledge of prophecy in the Scripture is never given for speculation, dates and times. Indeed, the Bible is very reticent. There are a few places where the Scripture gives times for prophetic utterances to be fulfilled, such as the 70 years in Babylon, for example, and Daniel's 70 weeks at the end of Daniel chapter 9. But these incidents are few and far between. 400 years, you remember the people of Israel were to be in Egypt, for example. And so there are these prophecies which relate to the future, and time zones are given. But in the main, prophecy is left almost open-ended. And the reason that it is not given to us to know the times and the seasons is because prophetic utterances are never meant for that kind of speculation. Rather, they are intended for us to be on the watch, because we never know when the kingdom of God is going to come. And that's what Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 24, for example. Watch therefore, simply because we don't know the times and the seasons. And when Peter, you remember, writing his second epistle in chapter 2, would speak about the mockery that comes in the end time. Increasingly mockers, mocking the coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, the world continues as it was from the beginning of time. Well, the world hasn't continued as it was from the beginning of time. There was the great flood that Peter mentions. And then he reminds us that the world now is being stored up for that final fiery judgment. And then you remember how Peter applies all that teaching. It's not so that we will know the date when these things come to pass, but so that we will know how to live in this present evil world. Therefore, knowing these things, Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? In all godliness and holiness. There is far too much unhealthy interest in prophecy, and far too much speculation, all the schools of thoughts, which are very, very dogmatic in their own interpretation. And if you disagree with them, you must be wrong because they're right by definition. So they imagine. There is nobody more easily deceived than ourselves in this whole area. And so the Lord here is reminding them that they are not meant to know. But that doesn't mean to say that they're not to know nothing, that they're not to know anything. Of course we're meant to know. We're meant to know that God has a purpose for the Jews. And we know that from Romans chapter 9, for example. We know it from the teaching of Christ. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one has only to read in Romans, for example, and indeed in the Acts of the Apostles as well, to the Jew first, always to the Jew first. God has a purpose for Israel. And the purpose for Israel is a good saving purpose. They are yet going to be the light to the Gentiles. As Paul reminds us, if the casting away of the Gentiles brings salvation to the, of the Jews brings salvation to the Gentiles, what is their ingathering going to be but life from the dead? Of course the Jews are going to be restored in great numbers, we believe, in the teaching of Romans chapter 11. The defection and the fall of Israel is only temporary and it's only partial. And there is a time when God will deal with his ancient people according to certain of the ancient prophecies. There are some of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Israel which have not yet been fulfilled. And they're going to be fulfilled, says Romans, chapter 11 in particular. And so there are things about even the Jews that Jesus recognizes. Of course they have a future. And at the present time, they are Christ rejectors even to this very present day. But they're not always going to be Christ rejectors. Israel will come into its own again, but not as a superior kingdom among the nations. Simply one among many among the nations. And there will come the time when Israel will not seek this kind of earthly preeminence and superiority over the nation. They will be content to be brought again into the natural olive tree from which they have been temporarily cast away because of their unbelief. But not only does Christ answer the question in terms of God having a plan and a purpose for Israel, but also even for them. Never mind about these speculative things. What about your place in the kingdom, he says to them. It is not for you to know the times of the seasons, but it is important for you to know something about yourselves, and that is that you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and so on. So in answer to the question, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The answer, by implication is no, not at this time, indeed not at any time will the kingdom be restored to Israel in the way that you think it is going to be. But that doesn't mean to say that Israel has no place, and it doesn't mean to say that you have no place. So he answers the question, first of all, by telling them certain things that they've got to know. But he answers the question also, secondly, by reminding them of certain things that they've got to be. You shall be witnesses unto me. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so it's not so much a question of them interested in when are the Gentiles going to come to us and bow down before the sons of Zion. The question for these disciples is, when are you going to go to the Gentiles? Not the Gentiles coming to you, but you actually going to the Gentiles. That's what they must know. They must get out of this way of thinking once and for all and forever, because it is nothing more than a hindrance to their understanding of the gospel, and furthermore, it is a hindrance to their understanding of their own part in missioning the gospel. You will find that those who are interested most in missions do so from a particular kind of theology, and I don't mean Arminian theology. I mean proper biblical theology. They have a theology of missions. And that means that they have a theology of salvation, which recognizes that experiencing the grace of Christ is not a personal, private, secret matter only for me and mine and my family. The moment we become Christian believers, we cease to have a right to our private directions in life. We become part of the kingdom. We become part of the body. We become part of that witnessing community for Christ on the face of the earth. Did Jesus not tell his disciples that they are the light of the world? Is that simply for the apostles? Some would say, are you as a Christian believer not meant to be a light for the world? Does the apostle Paul not remind all the Philippian believers in Philippians that they are therefore to shine, holding forth the word of life? He's not writing to apostles only, or prophets, or missionaries, or elders, or deacons. He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And he is saying to all of them, you are to hold forth the word of life, that you might be the children of God, and shining forth as bright lights, holding forth the word of God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Now, how are you going to get out of that text, which is addressed not to ministers or elders or missionaries, but to believers in general? We are all of us together to be holders forth of the word of life. We are all to be witnesses. And our witness is not simply a matter of Jerusalem, my family. I'll keep it to my family circle. We're to go to our neighbors who are half Gentiles and half heathens and half everything under the sun. And then we're to go to the Samaritans and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I'm not saying we're to go there literally, personally, physically, bodily. That can't be done. But we can extend the whole world in our prayers and in our interests. And if it is called upon for us so to do, we are to be prepared to go to the ends of the earth. Why do you think I came to Australia? I didn't come here to evangelize you. But when I was in the Free Church Ministry in Scotland Free churches were as thick on the ground as almost you could get. There were 9 free church congregations in the city centre of Glasgow, which we were only one. Certain parts of the nation of Scotland, looking at a map, putting in a red flag for every congregation, some of them were just down the road from each other. And one thing that struck me very, very clear when I came to this great land of Australia in 1984, first of all, was there's a tremendous need here. This is a needy country, not well supplied with preachers of the word. I didn't come here to fill any great gaps. I simply came, as you know, because there is that message in the scripture, a preacher of the gospel must be willing to travel or else get out of the ministry. If we are not willing to go, if necessary, to the ends of the earth, then forget it. That is what they must know, these disciples. And they must get out of this Israelite way of thinking. And they must have a vision that Christ has of a world that is lost, a vision of a harvest that is always plentiful, needy. And as the minister with whom I was talking a couple of weeks ago about the old folks' homes ministry, he was saying that he never realized before just how great a dearth there is in this needy land of Australia for gospel. Plenty of churches, plenty activity, plenty of everything that goes under the name of Christendom, but how much witnessing in the sense in which Christ speaks of witnessing here, and how much we will witness will depend entirely upon how much of the Holy Ghost we have. If we have no power by the Holy Spirit, then it's no surprise that we look at the world and turn away. But once the Holy Spirit does come in the lives of an individual, we see things the way Christ sees it. And he was grieved and he was moved with compassion. And he is now sending forth these disciples. Never mind your national background, all the bad teaching, the misunderstanding that you've had in confusing the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets. Get out of that way of thinking. Stop thinking about how can revival come to our little congregation. Revival. How can we bring people into our churches? That's not our business to bring people into our churches. That's got nothing to do with us in a sense. That's God's work. Our work is to witness and to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would not only bring up laborers into the harvest field, but that he would bring in the harvest, because it is only when he is lifted up properly before men that he will be able to draw all men unto him. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a far, far bigger thing than Israel or churches. It's a far bigger thing even than Christendom in all its entirety. The kingdom of God is something that is unimaginably great, and the magnitudes of it we haven't even begun to consider yet. But it will be revealed in its own day, and we will see what little part we have been enabled to play. We will never play a significant role in the extension of this kingdom as long as we think in little parochial terms. My little Israel, my little denomination, my little congregation, my little family, my little circle. We must take into consideration the bigger picture, the broad view. Christ died for the sins of the world, John tells us. The sins of the world. Whatever that means, I'm not sure. But of one thing that I am sure is this, it is coextensive with a big bad world. And for that world, Christ died and has a desire to see it brought into his kingdom. Jews and Gentiles alike, all on the same basis, faith in him. Repentance for sin, receiving Christ as prophet, priest, and king, submitting our lives, our intellects, to him and witnessing to him and to his kingdom. This is what this issue is really all about. There are some things we will never know as long as this world lasts, because we're not meant to know. It's none of our business. But what is our business is to be filled with the Spirit, to pray for the Spirit. And the outflowing and the inevitable expression of that is going to be a witness to the world, beginning where we are, Jerusalem, but not remaining there only, going out and out and out, like the ever-extensive ripples when you throw a stone into a pond. That's the picture that these verses have before us. So the question is a good question, but they are still mistaken, and they still need further teaching. But above all, they need further empowerment when the Holy Ghost comes upon them. And that is our condition always. Let us try as best we can in order to learn of Christ. Let us try to unlearn everything that competes with him and contradicts him. That's what this is all about. May God bless his word to us.